Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going through the polity. We've started it quite a few weeks ago, and it seems like we're getting almost one polity per show. But it's very important to understand that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And in the gospel of the kingdom, we see Jesus taking the kingdom away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were sitting in the seat of Moses, and appointing the kingdom to his apostles, who he had been training up for years as disciples. And then they became apostles when he appointed to them a kingdom, a government that was at hand, within our reach, a government that we could draw near, a government that we could seek. And of course, later on, we see that Peter is said to say that there is another king, one Jesus. And all the Christians are getting in trouble with different governments from time to time. They weren't always in trouble. At one time, Rome was coming to the aid of those people who would eventually be called Christians. But of course, at that time, they were called Jews because they were citizens of Judea. That's what a Jew meant. Of course, there were all kinds of Jews. The Pharisees called themselves Jews. The Sadducees called themselves Jews. The Zealots called themselves Jews. And they had completely different religious views and certainly different political views at times. But it was a government. And originally, when Moses brought the people out of the government of Egypt, he formed the government of Israel that operated according to certain rituals and ceremonies, practices and behaviors. He had statutes and laws and judgments and courts. You know, ten families got together and formed a congregation, and they picked a minister, and occasionally, during the times of war, they divided along those same lines. They might pick a different guy to be the officer of their 10-man platoon, or maybe it'd be a 20, 30-man platoon, because from each family, there might be three sons, four sons, five sons. And so that family would gather together with all the other sons of the other families that they were in their congregation, and they would instantly form a militia. Maybe they needed it because there was a fire. Occasionally you'd have fires. You know, when you're growing crops in an arid place like that, crops like wheat, that one of the great dangers is that your wheat will catch on fire right at that time when you're about to harvest. It will catch on fire, and then you'll have flames rushing through the wheat fields. You can probably Google that and see that the flames are rushing through the dry wheat fields before harvest. And if it's allowed to burn all the way through that harvest, that field, the people will starve. They will literally starve to death. And this day and age, I've seen it myself. I've actually participated in it, where they would take a disc and they would plow up the ground ahead of the fire and create a fire break as the tractor just zooms through, cutting through the, you know, plowing the wheat under to stop the flames from burning up all the wheat, because people will die in such a situation of famine. Of course, the enemy knows that too. So they might attack in the fall when the crops are all dry and ready to be harvested and set them on fire. You could have guys running through with torches and setting them on fire. and this would create a famine and it'd make the people easier to defeat if there was a famine. Of course, that fire would only be in certain localized areas, and so there would be other people in the nation of Israel who would come to the aid of the people who lost their crops because of fire or maybe a drought. And of course, that's how Israel went into bondage to begin with, is they didn't have a substantial network, and the famine, the drought was over a large area, and they didn't have any grain to eat. They could eat their sheep up, but then they would have no flocks. There no seed source for the lamb crop next year. And even their sheep had to eat grass, and if there was a drought, there wasn't any grass. So these are calamities that could happen to a society, and of course the Bible tells us what to do in the danger of a calamity. And we actually see in Acts the apostles are doing it. But of course the apostles are already coming out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we see the people organizing in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But they were doing so with the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom in places like Galilee, he was explaining how that system would operate. You know, in the gospel of the kingdom, you know, how does it function? And it's telling the people what the righteousness of God looks like. And evidently, at that particular time in history, the Pharisees had got it wrong. They knew that they had to take care of the needy of their society, and they instituted a system by which to do that, and it could be called today a welfare system, a social welfare system, but they had set it up through the civil government, through Herod. And this is why Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Well, like I said, he's not talking about the yeast. He's not worried about the yeast of the Herod and the Pharisees. He's talking about that which puffs up, that which is put into the bread, or it becomes a part of the bread. Now, when we did our study on Exodus, we saw that the word leaven actually means oppression in the form of some sort of cruel ritual and ceremony. Some cruel practice, some immoral practice was causing oppression amongst Israel, amongst the people when they were in the bondage of Egypt. You see, they were forced to pay into the temples of Pharaoh, into the coffers, into the treasury of Pharaoh. And much of what was in the treasury of Pharaoh, of course, they had all the gold already, but they also had grain, which was the great treasure of Egypt, because they could grow grain over vast acreage, because they constantly had these muddy waters of the Nile coming down with a flood every year. And of course, that's what the famine was the floods came readily for 7 years, and they had bumper crops, more grain than they knew what to do with, more than they could eat. But Pharaoh, Tutmosis, was told to store it up, because there was going to be 7 good years, and there were going to be 7 lean years where the floods didn't come, and they couldn't grow the vast crops of grain that they used to sell to other people. See, they could load that grain onto ships and go and sell it in other places where maybe grain was more expensive. Maybe they had famines. Maybe they didn't, you know, get enough rain, and, you know, grain crops can be very small. I've seen it where the grain grows up and the kernels are big. And when they dry out, there's still big kernels of grain. And when you take your grain to the silos in North Dakota or South Dakota or Texas, the people at the will take a sample and they will test your grain to see what the protein content is. And if it's low, you'll get a less price. If it's high, you'll get a better price. And they test it and they know that you brought in 1,000 bushels or 10,000 bushels. And they will write you out a check. But back 40, 50 years ago, when I was on wheat farms up in the Dakotas, we had these silos all over the farm itself. Sometimes the grain harvest came in so fast, we just piled up the grain on canvas. Just huge amounts of grain just piled up like a pyramid on canvas. And then later we would put it into the silos. Sometimes we would haul it to market if our silos were full. And on the sticker, on the door of the silo, there would be a sticker from the federal government. Because they had sold the grain in that silo to the federal government when they had bumper crops. You know, when they had, when the rains came right and the crops grew well and there wasn't hail and there wasn't tornadoes to destroy the crops and there wasn't fire to destroy the crops, they had lots of wheat and everybody else had lots of wheat. And the price of wheat dropped because the market only wanted to buy so much, you know. If you were going to ship to General Mills or some of the other big breweries or whatever it was that was going to buy your grain, they only wanted to buy so much. So we stored a lot of it on the farms. And the federal government had a program where they would literally loan you money on the grain, and the grain was collateral for that debt, and only you could buy that grain back from the federal government. And you would buy it back at a little interest rate, like 1% or 1.5%. But you would buy it back when the crops failed. And when the crops failed, the price of grain went up. And this buffer system protected the flow of grain in America. And flow of grain in the world, because we shipped our grain all over the world in those days. But all those silos have been torn down and cut up into scrap or sold for, they actually sold a lot of the metal ones to reconvert them. You can actually go online and find plans to reconvert them into a bed and breakfast. And people would live in the silo. And, you know, it was kind of a unique vacation. But we don't have as much grain stored anymore. And so that's become part of our rituals and ceremonies, that we don't store up that grain for the famine. But if you don't, then famine could come and you'd have no resource. So the kingdom took all those things into consideration. That you had to take care of the needy of your society, not just locally, but in a broad range. And we see right out of the box in Acts, where Paul is taking grain all the way across the Roman Empire to Corinth or Galatia to feed the people, because there was a dearth. They tell you that's a famine. A dearth is a famine. A shortage of food. Now that shortage of food can be because crop failures. It could be for a lot of reasons. But that's what the early church was doing right away. And they were able to do that because they were organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But all that, and so when we went through the polity at the beginning, the first thing we start with is the idea of congregations of 10 families. And then but the conscience of the church is not in bishops and archbishops. Hopefully it's there too, but it's in those congregations of the people, the individual elders. Because they have been, they were captives in a system in Judea set up by Herod and the Pharisees that included the Corban of the Pharisees, but that was making the word of God to none effect. So they had been set free by Christ. But they weren't free from their responsibilities. They were free from the compelled offerings of Corban that were required by the Pharisees and the government of Herod. And now they were following the new king, one Jesus, who decreed that we live by love, not force, which is what John the Baptist was doing. Live by charity, not force. Because everybody else was trying to establish their kingdom of heaven, their utopia on earth, by systems of force that forced the contributions of the people. Christ said, no, well, this requires a conscience to be in each elder of those congregations. Because they have to love their neighbor as themselves. And so we see the church is separate from that. The apostles were separate. They were not of the world. And many of the early Christians were still of the world, but they could separate from the world in their practice of the rituals and ceremonies of their religion, which meant that they took care of the needy of their society through faith, hope, and charity, not through the social welfare systems of the temple of the Parthenos or at Ephesus, the temple of Diana. They didn't depend upon those temples to take care of their needy. They did it, and they write about it in 150 AD. Of course, they write about it all through the Gospels to live by charity. But in 150, they wrote the emperor and said, we gather every week, and those amongst us who have share with those that don't have enough. That was the ritual and ceremony of the kingdom of God, was charity and the practice of charity, the daily practice of charity, the daily ministration of that charity, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And they knew that if they didn't do that, there was a system of welfare out there or a system of legal charity out there that says it's for your welfare, but it's actually a snare and a trap and would turn you into merchandise, human resources, and would curse your children. So Christ was teaching the polity of the kingdom of God, the way of the kingdom of God, the rituals and ceremonies of the kingdom of God, which took care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity, rather than the force and fear and fealty of the kingdoms of the world. They were both governments. They were both forms of government. And sometimes they seemed to overlap a little bit. I mean, if you were going to come into a Roman harbor, you were going to have to pay a tax. And that was to support the use of the harbor. Just like if you were to cross a toll bridge, you were going to have to pay the toll. And the toll was paying for the cost of the bridge and the upkeep of the bridge. And it's a tax, it's a toll, it's a custom. And they would have to pay that, but they did not go to the temples of Ephesus for their welfare. And this, of course, according to the people in Ephesus, was turning the world upside down. It was making every man king in his own house. It was setting the captive free. But only if those Christians, those people who professed Christ, were actually following the way of Christ, the polity of Christ. In order to do that, you had to have servants, which we talked about in Article 5. And those servants were the ones who rightly divided the bread from house to house. Of course, they had no bread to divide from house to house if the elders of every family did not have the good conscience to give charity, to share what they had that was extra. If the church got together every week and those that had did not share with those that did not have enough, the church would fall apart. Oh, they might be able to keep them together with emotions and singing and stuff like that, but such a church would eventually decrease in importance. It would become less valuable to society. It might preach a certain moral integrity, but the bonds that really bound Christians together, especially during hard times, was the fact that they had a daily ministration of charity to take care of the needy of society. And they saw how important this was when there were dearths, because there might be a dearth up in Galatia or Syria or someplace like that. But then later on, they might do real well. The rains come to them and their crops do real well. And then they, you know, maybe down in Jerusalem, they don't have as good a crop. And so therefore they have to send aid down there. Or like we recently saw this last year in North Carolina where they had a tornado. And we had to send aid to North Carolina to help the people out there. The more organized the people are, the more ready they are to deal with those calamities that may come. We talked about a lot of those calamities on our ex-call last night when we were talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And we also talked about the ritual of baptism. And that's, you know, so that you had those ministers, and this was a network, Christ said, to organize in rank upon rank of tens and hundreds and thousands. And he tells us this, and that's the way the early church was organized. That's the way early Israel was organized, and they had to be in order to take care of the needy of society. But we have this polity, this number seven in the polity that we wrote down to kind of outline the gospel of the kingdom and the do's and don'ts of Christ. A lot of people don't like do's and don'ts anymore. There's nothing we have to do. We just have to believe in Jesus. Well, if you believe in Jesus, wouldn't you be doing what he said? I mean, how could you tell me that with an honest face that you believe in Jesus, but you don't want to do what he said? And you do want to do what he said not to do. You know, that doesn't make any sense in any language, in any form of reasoning or logos. It's not right reason to think that you can want to do the opposite of what Christ said and daily practice the opposite of what Christ said and not do the things that Christ said to do and still actually be a believer in Jesus Christ. You would have to be under some sort of strong delusion to imagine that. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're going to look at this Article 7, Church Rituals and Ceremonies. If you look up in the Bible for the word ceremonies, you only find it in the King James Bible in one place. And that's in Numbers chapter 9, verse 3. And it talks about in the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. So we see that word ceremonies there, but it's very seldom ever translated ceremonies. It's, you know, over almost 300 times it's translated judgment. It's translated right as in a right, R-I-G-H-T, a number of times, and ordinance a few times, lawful a few times, order and fashion, but only once is it really translated ceremonies, and it's in this particular verse. And in that verse, we saw also the word rites, R-I-T-E-S, according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof. So there is no appearance of the word ritual anywhere in the Old Testament or in the Bible itself. But we do see this word rights at least once. And again, that word rights that we see there is not translated rights most of the time. Most of the time it's translated statute or ordinance or occasionally custom or something that is appointed. It means a statute or ordinance or some sort of limiting system. It actually is connected to a word that means to bound, something bound, like in a boundary. And so it has to do with those patterns of behavior. So Christ is teaching the patterns of behavior of those that follow him as the Messiah. And they evidently different than the patterns of behavior of those that were following the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because they had a korban. Moses had a korban, which means sacrifice. But somehow, their korban was making the word of God to none effect. And the korban of Christ was going to make it to effect. And of course, we say this over and over again. The only difference between the korban of Christ and the korban of Herod and the Pharisees was that their korban was a forced offering. It wasn't a free will offering. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the word korban used. It's often even translated free will offering. And of course, in Leviticus, Moses said all your offerings had to have been an act of free will. And of course, that only really works if the offerings that come from the elders of every family gathered together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, have the conscience of Christ. They actually love their neighbor as themselves. In order to love your neighbor as yourself, you have to be forgiving of your neighbor, as you would forgive your, you know, those who trespass against you. And of course, that's in the very fundamental outline of prayer by Christ. He doesn't pray to our Father who art in Rome. He says, don't call any man Father. He prays to our Father who art in heaven. And when he says, hallowed be thy name, he means separate be thy name. Sacred be thy name. That's what sacred, separate, you know, exclusive be thy name. And of course we see reference to that, and translations of the Old Testament talk about God being a jealous God. And we see it in the New Testament. You can't serve two masters. You'll end up despising one and loving the other, or loving one and despising the other. Especially if those two masters operate in completely different ways. Jesus operated by faith, hope, and charity. Herod operated by force, fear, and fealty. Because the welfare that he offered was a snare and a trap. David tells us that. Paul tells us that. There is a welfare that is a snare and a trap. You see, because if you judge it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, then it's okay that your neighbor forces you to contribute to his welfare. Because you judge that the use of force is okay when it comes to what you want. And of course, in order to do that, as a ritual and ceremony of your society, you have to covet your neighbor's goods. You have to want your government to take away from your neighbor so that you can have free stuff, or more stuff, or safety. And of course, that's contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. But a lot of people don't see that anymore. Their eyes seem to have dimmed to that. But of course, that's part of the rituals and ceremonies of Christ, is that you operate by faith, hope, and charity. Those are the essence of the rituals and ceremonies of Christ. And so if you unmoor that meaning of not coveting your neighbor's goods from the commandments, and you think it's something else, I don't know. I really find it difficult to even imagine how people justify the covetous practices of the world today with the way of Jesus Christ. Because Christians weren't doing that. They could go and get the benefits at those other temples, but they didn't. They operated by this love that, you know, like we say, the word love there is also the word charity. So let's just go ahead and read this Article 7 as it's written in the documents that we put together. The validity of these documents is entirely dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, what Jesus said. The polity is not the doctrine of the church. It is a verbal written outline of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So it has to be in conformity to what Christ actually taught. Unfortunately, many churches today are not in conformity to what Christ taught. And they will bring up quotes that support their doctrines, but they won't bring up quotes that are contrary to the doctrines of that church. You know, quotes from Jesus Christ's own teachings. Because in that first, you know, statement in Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease amongst the people. And, you know, I've added a lot to our page on the gospel of the kingdom and preparing you. And I've also included the audio of the call we had last night on the X space, so that, you know, you can examine the gospel of the kingdom yourself and ponder what we're saying and what we're pointing out that Christ said, and hopefully your good conscience, and see if maybe you have something that you may need to repent of so that you can actually start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that maybe you can heal all manner of sicknesses and disease with the power of that Holy Spirit that comes near you and you near it when you follow the way of Christ, when we talked about that last night. But let's read it verbatim. There are two aspects of rituals: service and sacrifice in charity and love. The church established by Jesus Christ sacrifices all its resources in the service of mankind according to the Word, which is the Logos, the way, and the will of the Most High God, the Father, and His obedient Son. You see, we're all children of God, or we're not all obedient children of God. And remember back when we talked about what a polity is it has an identity. And we're showing you what that identity looks like of the polity of Christ's church that He established, that it's going to be operating by faith, hope, and charity. And it's going to be able to move its resources around, not by compelled offerings, but by daily ministration of what is willingly and freely sacrificed. This changes the nature of society. It alters the thinking of society. It writes a new way on the hearts and minds of the people when they have to live this way on a daily basis. So, as the polity is written, it goes on to say, services as acts of worship include, but are not limited to, any activity that is a true service to the people. And I pointed this out last night as well, is that, and I do it many times, that people have church services, but what did you accomplish? How did you serve the people? Did you just make them feel good? Did you tickle their ears? Did you scratch their back? Did you give them an emotional high where they think they're saved? Or did you actually feed the poor, take care of the widows and needy of society? like I said, Justin the Martyr describes their weekly gathering. They gather, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. And those who couldn't come to the meeting are supplied with sacks of bread or grain to their homes by the deacons, by the ministers of 10. They divide up what they have extra, and they know what they may need, because each minister is in contact with those 10 families. And maybe most of the time they don't need anything. But they're in a network that reaches all across the Roman Empire. And they're getting news that's brought to them in form of letter by men who travel about. And they say, oh, they're having a terrible famine up in Corinth. Or they're having a terrible famine up in Galatia. And we need to send them aid. Or they had a volcanic eruption in Pompeii. So we have to go and help them. And they did. And we see Paul doing it, Barnabas doing it, and others did it as well. But they had this. This was their daily rituals and practices and ceremonies of taking up a collection to help somebody else, to actually provide real service to the people, not just tickle their ears or make them feel good or contribute to their strong delusion that they are already saved just because they thought a thought or said some words. They don't have to actually be doers of the word. They just have to say that they believe. They don't have to actually do what Christ said, what we see the early church doing. They just have to say they believe. Well, that's completely contrary to what Christ said. He said you had to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Certainly not just saying that you believe. You actually, that's his do's and don'ts. And of course, one of his do's and don'ts is that, which is one of the do's and don'ts of God through Moses, is you were not to covet your neighbor's goods. And Jesus said you were not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who do that. They have men who call themselves benefactors, but they only give you what they take away from others because they exercise authority one over the other. And the church doesn't do it that way. And they don't ask other governments to do it that way. They are the daily ministration of the people in hard times. And only certain people are going to want to be a part of such rituals and ceremonies. And those who are not a part of such rituals and ceremonies are not a part of the church established by Christ. They may be a part of some church. They may be a part of some form of Christianity that has a form of godliness with rituals and ceremonies, but they deny the power thereof. They deny the responsibility thereof to exercise that power to take care of the needy of society in what is called pure religion. So their services, their acts of worship, are actually services, which will include healing and caring for the sick. There's a lot of people in America, a lot of people all around the world that are sick today. Our lifespan is dropping. The fertility rate of the society is dropping to the point where we will not be able to reproduce enough people to survive. We have some people that are reproducing lots of children, but there's we won't go into the details of it, but the caliber of the children that they're producing seem to be damaged. But there's a lot of inbreeding going on in some societies. And the children's IQs, they're born with lower IQs. And then they come into environments where they are eating the food that are in those new places that they come to. And that food is inadequate. It's not nutritious. And it also leads to a lower IQ, a lower comprehension, ability to comprehend. But it's very clear And a lot of people are pointing it out that we're facing population collapse and the fertility rate of the people is the opposite of what God said. They're not being fruitful and multiplying. They're actually decreasing as a society. And that's not a good sign. Also, their food sources have become toxic. Their environments have become toxic. And much of this is because they haven't seen it coming because their eyes were darkened, because they believed a lie. They believed that it was okay to covet their neighbor's goods to men who exercise authority one over the other, simply because those men call themselves benefactors. And Christ says over and over again, it is not to be that way with us. So we should be gathering together to help heal the sick and take care of the sick and teach the truth about the gospel of the kingdom, distributing knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, of cleansing the soul, body, and mind of the congregations of things like envy and hate and ignorance and apathy and avarice. And if the church was doing that, if that was a part of the polity of the church and the congregations of the church, we would not be back under tribute again. We would not be back in the bondage of Egypt, where 20% of our labor belongs to somebody else. I did an interview with somebody in Canada. It's up at our YouTube channel. And in the course of the conversation, he pointed out that income tax was 60% in Canada. You know, if Canada did become the 51st state, which I don't think anybody's going to actually do that, but if it were, and they would probably make each province a state, because they would get more representation, their taxes would immediately drop. But there's no salvation in that, because their social welfare programs remain a snare. And it remains a process, rituals and ceremonies that weaken society. The birth rate's dropping in Canada as well. The problem is not the corruption of the leaders. The corruption of the leaders is a symptom of a corruption of the people. And I could spend my life trying to get the right king, the right prime minister, the right president in office to fix everything. But of course they tried that with Saul and it didn't work. He was corrupted by the power they gave him. So the solution isn't in that. The solution is in this idea of following the way of Christ. And that requires repentance and going the other way and turning around our thinking to think like Christ and to have the polity of Christ. Baptism and the washing of the feet, distribution of charity, breaking of bread, these are the rituals of the ceremonies of the kingdom of God. The unification of the brotherhood of man into one accord through arbitration, and a holy kiss of love and patience with the nature of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit should be a part of our rituals and ceremonies. Assisting in the daily ministration of the fatherless and the homeless. So that's the first part of that Article 7. But in order to move in that direction, we have to realize that the churches and the gospel as presented in many of the modern churches of today is woefully inadequate and not following the ways of Christ. And that takes humility. And that takes repentance to go this other way, this way of the righteousness of God. So the latter part of this is about the ceremonies. And again, like I say, these words, ceremonies and rituals doesn't really show up in the Bible, but it still has to do with our activities. And that's how you know who is actually following Christ, by what they're actually doing. James points this out very clearly. Certainly Paul points it out in talking about those people that we should turn away from. Looking at that, so we'll read this part when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Of our ceremonies are also a part of the services. And again, these words, like I say, the word ceremony in the Old Testament is not translated ceremony almost anywhere. It shows up in one form or another hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But the law has to be written on our hearts and upon our mind. And if we're not allowing that to take place, we're not going to get near the kingdom. We're not going to get near the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not going to dwell in us. There will be a spirit that dwells in us, but it will not be the Holy Spirit. And we will have to see things differently and think differently. And of course, that is the essence of repentance. We'll continue this when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. In the second part of the Article 7 of the Polity, we talk about our ceremonies. And of course, like I said, in the Old Testament, the only place you see the word ceremonies, it's coming from the Mishpat word, and there are probably extra letters added in different places that it's used, but like I say, most of the time, it's translated judgment. And of course, the statutes of Moses, you know, if you, which would be another word in the Hebrew language, were also often judgments, you know, because they translate these words dozens of different ways at different times in order to get their doctrine out. They did this in the Masoretic text, which is okay. That's just the reality of the world around us. And the world as it's come down to us through history. But with the Holy Spirit, you should understand, and the more you think in these terms, that the statutes of Moses were not really laws, they were judgments. He was explaining the different situations that where you would apply the law, which are seen in the 10 statements of Moses that came down to us as the Ten Commandments, the 10 statements of God through Moses that came down to us as the Ten Commandments, that all the statutes of Moses are just trying to explain to people how this would work in society so that your society would become strong, and so that whether you were Israelite or Jew or Pharisee or Sadducee, that when you attended to the weightier matters, you would bring justice. Because the definition of that word, mishpat, is judgment, justice, ordinance. They use all these words to define it. And of course, Jesus talks about the fact that the Pharisees were in trouble because they were not attending to the weightier matters of the law, which includes judgment, mercy, and faith. But see, the Pharisees weren't living by faith anymore. They weren't living by hope anymore. They weren't living by charity anymore. They had established a system of legal charity through the civil government, which they talk about the danger of doing this in the Old Testament. And the danger of doing it in the Old Testament where you all moved into a cauldron, and you be the flesh of the cauldron. And then people eat the flesh of the cauldron. They take a bite out of one another when they do that. That's the cities of blood. That's how you establish the cities of blood, where people eat meat with blood in it. They're not necessarily cannibals, but they are in a civil way, because all the benefits they consume are given to them because they force those benefits from the people through the civil government. And it was legal to do that because the people judged it was legal to do that when they signed up for benefits from men who call themselves benefactors. They're not benefactors. They just call themselves benefactors because they don't actually give you out of their pocket. They give you out of your neighbor's pocket. And they will promise that they will take from the rich. You know, Bernie Sanders is always talking about that. He's going to take from the rich because they're not paying their fair share. But that's all jealousy and envy, and we talked about that in the first part of the polity. The bodies and minds of the congregation of envy, hate, ignorance, and apathy, and avarice can be removed from that mind and body of the congregation if they are dependent upon faith, hope, and charity. If they're depending upon force to obtain their benefits through men who exercise authority, they will be filled with envy and hate. Of course, they're going to be the real haters. They will be the perfect savages. But they will accuse everybody else of being a hater. They will, you know, they have hate speech. You know, because they said something you don't like. But a lot of times the people who are being accused of that, they don't like the fact that you're sticking your hand in their pocket to take from them. Now, how many people don't want the government taking so much from them? And of course, we were told that as soon as we go to this system where we elect somebody who's going to have more power than the individual, like Saul, you know, want to have somebody who has more exercising authority than the average individual, that he's going to end up taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. Go read Samuel 8. So unless you address that situation, you can elect anybody you want. And even if he is not fully corrupted, his successors will be. The more power you give that office, the more men who seek power will seek that office, and eventually they'll get it. And there'll be a day of reckoning, and you will suffer accordingly because you didn't follow the way of Christ. You weren't taking care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity, which is one of the essence, identifying characteristics of the polity of Christ. Remember, the polity is an entity. And it has certain policies, and those policies are the ritual, are seen in the rituals and ceremonies. They gather every week and they share with those that don't have enough. If everybody has enough in their congregation, they share it up through the network and the ranks of service so that somebody else can divide that sharing. Rightly divide that sharing with those that need. You know, they can send aid to wherever there is a greater disaster. And you do this in hope that if you have a disaster in your local congregation, that others will send to you. It's not a guarantee. That's why faith is so important. You're trusting in the way of God, the way of the Father, and the way of the Son. And you will only be able to do that righteously if you're following the way of the Holy Spirit, which has to do with divine revelation in the conscience of every individual. But you have to cultivate that conscience. So now we'll read that second paragraph. Our ceremonies are also a part of the services and are often symbolic as prescribed by the law, custom, or authority established by the lineal consanguinity of the ancient forefathers from Adam to Noah and Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and those that followed the way of the kingdom of God from the beginning, which we see if we read Moses. You know, because you could follow up with Moses there. You know, I stopped at Joseph, but Moses brought them back to the kingdom. Under Joseph, they went into bondage. But they went into bondage because of what? What we mentioned in the first paragraph. Envy, hate, ignorance, apathy, avarice. Joseph's brother came back to get him out of the pit, but he was already sold. He wasn't there anymore. Because he didn't come back quick enough. He didn't stand up for what was right enough at that particular time. And they sold their brother into bondage, so they went into bondage. When you join a system of socialism, you sell your brother into bondage for the benefits you hope to get. And therefore, you will go into bondage. Because you've created a system that will bite your neighbor, force your neighbor's contribution. You're not going to have the patience or the love to allow him that choice. Now, a lot of people will rationalize that that won't work, that the rich will get all the power and all the money and nobody. You have to force the rich to give. No, you don't. Because the first sin wasn't socialism. The first sin started way earlier. And because the, you know, a central police force, a professional central police force is a part of that progression towards socialism. In Israel, the law was in the hands of the people, with the people's courts. And they could decide fact and law. They could have got rid of the corruption that they saw at the time of Samuel with the sons of Samuel. They could have got rid of that corruption. But they would have had to take back their responsibilities. And they wanted to take a shortcut. They wanted to have a king who would drain the swamp, who would rid them of the corruption, who would fire the money changers, the porters of the temple. But you're giving power, you're centralizing power again. The kingdom of God is not centralizing power. It's distributing the power in the fourth branch of government, which is the people. But you can't have that power unless you take back your responsibilities. So we see this pattern in Adam and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Well, we see another pattern in Lamech. And Nimrod, and Cain, they have a system that plows the Odama, that forces the contributions of the people. And there is a place for that in the universe. Because there are lazy people out there. There are slothful people. And they should be under tribute. And their contributions should be forced. Or they should be you just go out into the wilderness and fend for yourself. But if they go out in the wilderness, they have a choice to set up a city-state that can become a city of blood. If they move from voluntary offerings, and this is always a process, they move from voluntary offerings to forced offerings. That's when you move, you know, into the city of blood, where the city becomes a cauldron. And you become one purse. I mean, you become a socialist welfare state that takes a bite out of one another and does not cultivate charity, but envy. Doesn't cultivate sacrifice, but an appetite for benefits at the expense of others and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others by the institution of force and violence. And that corrupts the masses as well as the leaders of the masses so that they become kings and tyrants. And you can struggle in that system, but if you don't deal with the fundamentals, you'll never find freedom. So the children of Israel under David, the highest son of David, the Messiah, Lord and King. Well, the highest son of David was Jesus Christ. But he was restoring you. Every man to his family. And every man to his possessions. But they had to repent. They had to come together. They had to start learning what it was to share. They had to take care of the sick and the weak and the widows and the orphans. And they had to do it with charity alone. And they had to do it on a very local basis, but also in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And they had to cast their bread upon the waters. And they had to appoint 7 men, even 8, because they knew not what calamity may come. But that appointment was an appointment of service, which we talked about in dealing with, you know, ministers and bishops, etc. They are simply ministers of ministers of ministers, servants of servants of servants. They have no power to force the contributions of the people. You can do that now. You don't need a permit. You don't need a bill in Congress. You already have freedom of religion, and religion is how you do that. That's the rituals and ceremonies of Christ, and the religion of Christ was that you were actually taking care of one another. And if that's not what you're doing, then you have need of repentance. Because if you're not doing what Christ said to do, and you're doing what Christ said not to do instead, you have that need of repentance. So we go on to say, those ceremonies guide the members of the body in their outward conduct concerning important matters, as in the performance of duties, transactions of affairs of state, including but not limited to the letters or documents or recognition and identification. Because the polity is an identifiable group. So how do? You identify one another. You establish one another as a part of that system by bearing witness. 2 or more witnesses establishes that that's true. But it has to be true according to Christ. Because Paul gives you long lists. You know, that if you're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing this, or they're doing this or they're doing that, from such turn away. And one of those things is covetous practices. You know, coveting your neighbor's goods. You know, it talks about adultery. You're taking from both pots. You're taking from the treasury of the kingdom of God, you know, the welfare of the kingdom of God, and secretly you're taking from the welfare of the kingdoms of the world. You know, so that from such turn away. Those people who want to play both sides of the street. And you can stay on the side of the street that you're on. You can stay under the judgments and statutes of the world. And sometimes you may have to. I mean, when Jesus first began his ministry, he said to be friends with the unrighteous mammon. If you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. But eventually, as we talked about on the X show last night, there's going to come a time where you're going to have a choice. You need to be ready for that choice. The same as the Israelites in the bondage of Egypt, had to learn what it meant to be a free society. They were cut off from the benefits of Pharaoh, but they still had to pay their tally of bricks. And they had to do it in hard times, in difficult times. And until then, they had to struggle, and they had to strive. All these words are things that Christ says. You had to persevere. Pay your tally of bricks, but seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what Christ is saying. That's what Moses was saying. That it's the logos of Christ. It makes sense. Because it was a process to get into bondage. It's a process to get back to liberty under God. And it looks like we are headed for that, because it looks like the unrighteous mammon is going to fail. It may not fail today. It may not fail tomorrow, but don't be the foolish virgins who don't seek the kingdom, seek the blessings, the oil of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because back to that good conscience, that the conscience of the polity of Christ, it comes to you by way of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lists this where it will. It doesn't come because of your singing or your chants or your recitations of special words. It comes because you lay down your life daily for your fellow man out of love. And it has to be the love of Christ in His name, in His character, according to His way. So those ceremonies guide the members of the body, which is a spiritual body first, and their outward conduct. So they're not going to be coveting their neighbor's goods through others, and as they can bear witness to that, that he is one of us. And that's what you see in the Pauline letters. You know, receive him as my brother, as one of us, as those that were living by faith, hope, and charity. And then, of course, others who didn't do that, he said, from such turn away. So, this identifying one another through faith, hope, and charity, where we bear witness to one another, it only counts if we're actually sacrificing on a daily basis for one another. And even for our enemy. Yeah, even for our enemy. Because Christ said you had to love your enemy. Moses said the same thing. Give drink to your enemy. If your enemy, some of his property gets away from him, or he loses it, or it's stolen, you have to try to get it back. You know, if your enemy is being attacked, you have to protect them. You know, but yet you still have a right to protect yourself from your enemy if your enemy is trying to kill yourself. But the Spirit of Christ talks about turning the other cheek. And so there's a delicate balance there. Very, very dangerous. You don't want to be going to war. But there is no greater destructive force in society than legal charity. It weakens society. If you go over to Israel today and to Gaza, the people have been weakened because they've been a welfare state. They could have been the most prosperous area on the Mediterranean if they had fashioned their government out of, you know, true capitalism, and become a trade center for goods and services. But instead, they followed the way of envy and hate and destruction. And they elected leaders, allowed leaders to take control. And of course, that was because they had been weakened by the welfare state. If you want to destroy a people, give them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. That was well known at the time of Christ. And even before Christ. And Plutarch said, who ruined Rome? He who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. He who made them a social welfare state. It weakens the poor. And it gives power to the tyrants. And of course they'll be saying, well, we only want to tax the rich to give you lots of benefits. But what they do is they rob you of the power to take care of one another through charity. The responsibility of taking care of one another through charity, through love. And they degenerate your society, weaken the masses. So that's what you have to identify the people as, those people who live, those peculiar people who live by faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. That's what identifies you. And then once you do that, then as you gather in those ranks of tens, hundreds, and thousands, you can identify one another. You can bear witness to one another. Yes, he is one of us. He is one that lives by faith, hope, and charity. And the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the ways of Christ. Not the ways of Nimrod. Not the ways of Caesar. Not the ways of Pharaoh, but the way of righteousness. Because that's what you're supposed to be seeking, the way of righteousness. And right, it is not righteous to bite your neighbor. It is not righteous to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, one over the other. It's contrary to the do's and don'ts of Christ. You know, I know I'm being repetitious, but I'm being repetitious because it's not sinking in to some people. And you don't hear it hardly anywhere else. You go to all the churches and they hardly ever say it. I have heard a few churches recently, you know, recite this. That, you know, the church should be taking care of the needy of society. But the church is riding the back of the beast. The modern church is riding the back of the beast. They're saying, no, the beast will take care of you. The men who exercise authority, they will take care of you. But we will tickle your ears with our catechisms and our doctrines. And we will tell you that you're saved because you thought a thought. Because you said a word. You don't have to be a doer of the word. You just say, Lord, Lord. And you'll be saved. Which is completely the opposite of what Jesus says directly to us. To the decrees of the king. It's the opposite of the decrees of the king that you claim. I don't believe that you really do accept Christ as your Savior. Because if you want to be saved in this world, you go to the men who exercise authority, one over the other. And it should be just painfully obvious. And those of you who are beginning to see it, yeah, it's a little painful. But you're not to judge yourself either. So you bear witness one to another. Recording and recognition of notable events, including but not limited to the children that are born to you. And the rebirth, the people that are born again in the ways of Christ. And are no longer workers of iniquity. Because if you read on to verse 19 where it talks about being born again, if you're still a worker of iniquity, if you're still coveting your neighbor's goods to the men who exercise authority, you're still wanting the benefits, the free benefits that aren't free, that come to you at the expense of others. You're not born again. That's what the Bible says. And those are those that we should turn away from. So we wouldn't identify them as Christians. They may identify themselves as Christians, but you won't identify them as a Christian, because you see them doing the opposite of what Christ said, which is what Paul was talking about when he gave you this long list of those people who you should turn away from. It doesn't mean you can't help them, but that will be according to the leading of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But you don't want to, and we talked about this briefly last night, we have, you know, articles up, you know, you're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. Because you can overdo charity to the point where you weaken the poor. That's what Sodom did. They weakened the poor with their charitable institutions that were fashioned after Ishtar. And the goddess of Sumer, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. That this turtle dove goddess was a welfare system that was based on force. And you just, because you were poor, you got free bread. But you should only get free bread according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But you know they're not led by the Holy Spirit if they're using force instead of charity and love. So you become the witness, as well as the anointing of ministers, bishops, and archbishops. How do you anoint those bishops and ministers? You look at them, are they doing what Christ said, or are they just ear ticklers? Are they just making you feel good while they're delivering you into the hands of the beast? Because they're not going to take care of you. They're going to say, you go to the men who exercise authority, one over the other. They will take care of you. I mean, that is so foreign, but it's so common. It's foreign to what Christ was doing, what the early church, I mean, they would be persecuted even unto death because they wouldn't sign up for the welfare of men who exercise authority. Today, the modern church says, go sign up to the men who exercise authority, even though we know that their welfare is a snare and a trap, will turn you into human resources and burden your children with billions of trillions of dollars worth of debt. We know that that's a, they tell us on the 6 o'clock and the 10 o'clock news. They tell us that your children are going to be a surety for debt. Because they said, well, the debt ceiling is raised. We're raising the debt ceiling, so there'll be more debt on our children now than there was when they were born. Because we want our benefits. We're slothful people, and we want the government to provide for us. And we should not be doing that. So the only quote that I have directly under this polity was Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to the world, because that's what the world does, and that's the word constitutional order and system of government. They've, through statutes and ordinances that they have passed, in the Hebrew, that would be the koke, those statutes and ordinances, they've established a system of civil welfare that provides for the needy. They're great providers for the needy. But they do it by taking away from those that have worked and earned. Their possessions are not their own. They'll take away their house, they'll take away the houses of widows and orphans to provide for the needy. And they do provide for the needy, but at a cost. Their burden is great. Christ's way, there's a burden too. But their burden will be less because there won't be as much corruption. And the more you follow the Holy Spirit, the less corruption there'll be. You cannot elect a swamp monster to drain the swamp. It's not in his interest to drain the swamp. To expect the people of Congress who are getting rich off of the deals that they make with their lobbyists, that's not in their interest to drain the swamp or to end corruption. They are the corruption. And if they weren't when they went in, they often are when they come out. Saul was not that corrupt when he was elected, but he became corrupt. Because power corrupts. But, you know, we talked earlier about the Titler, and you can go back and listen to the Titler cycle. That there's this point of abundance that leads to the degeneration of the masses. But it will only do that if you abandon the system of social welfare through faith, hope, and charity, and seek a system through force, fear, and fealty. Then you will start downhill. It's not automatic. That cycle can be broken by the sacrifice of the people. And one of the essential elements of breaking that cycle is not just a system of charity to help out those people within your polity, within your society, but to even the sacrifice of the red heifer, which was foreign aid. America would have a great deal more influence over the world if they were giving foreign aid according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. If they were doing that, they would be the most popular nation in the world. And everybody thought well of America at one time, most everybody. There were always governments of power who didn't like America. From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Well, Tripoli was, you know, a dictatorial caliphate. And they oppressed the people. And the Americans said, well, you can't oppress Americans. And so all of a sudden the Marines showed up. But the reality is that most of the people admired America because it was so philanthropic. But the red heifer sacrifice of foreign aid should, again, just like the sacrifice in your system of social welfare that is according to the polity of Christ, which is through the tens, hundreds of thousands, and the choice of every individual family, that's what your foreign aid should be. Your foreign aid should be based not upon taxation, of the people, but upon the tithing of the people, the free will offerings of the people. And we used to do that in America, early America. We would send aid to countries, but it would be sent often by individuals. And of course, they don't record it enough in the modern government. They want to think that the modern government is your salvation. That's what's so amazing, that people think that Christ is their salvation. He died for our sins. No, he died so that the whole world might be saved. But if you're still going to go the way of the world, which is what they're talking about there in that Romans, that they're conformed to the world, then you don't have the salvation of Christ, because you conform to the world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, thinking differently, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you're not doing that, you're not adhering to the good news of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. You're not taking care of one another locally or abroad through faith, hope, and charity. You're following a different way. And it's not the way of the kingdom. If we read in James 2, let's go, I'm going to read James from James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons? You see, if you think you're going to elect somebody, which is an office, and you're going to give him more power than you give your neighbor, so that he has power to take away from your neighbor, you're not following Christ. You're a respecter of persons. You're giving him power over your neighbor. Even if your neighbor's rich, I only want him to take from the really rich people. No, you can't do that. And of course, we've done that, you know, through our, you know, the original police departments to some degree. Or let's put it this way, the original law enforcers, when we were under natural law, which most people were under natural law at the beginning of America, was the people of America. That they might have somebody that they would refer to as a Sheriff Reeve, but he seldom got a full-time salary. He was just the go-to guy when you needed a posse to go out and find a thief or a criminal or somebody who stole a horse. And he would lead the way. But he should be supported by free will offerings, not by taxation. A lot of people go like, oh, that won't work. Well, then you won't be free. You won't be free if you're going to force your neighbor in any shape or form to support the needy of society. Now, the original writers of the Constitution allowed for tariffs and excise taxes in order to support the government, which is kind of a remote step of taxing the people. But, you know, tariff means you could buy outside of the identity, outside of the polity of America. But they could tax it coming in. Or you could create it yourself. And there was a huge movement in America. I mean, you couldn't make movable type in America. You had to buy your movable type from England, because they didn't want you making it there, because that would eat into their trade. And that's what the Stamp Act was all about. That's what the tea tax was all about. That they wanted to tax it and as a tariff as it came in. I mean, there was more to it, but that was the basic excuse. And we've talked about that in other places. So that is a tax, but it's not a tax on the people. It's not a property tax. The people could actually own their land where it would not be taxable. The money in their pocket was their money. It was gold and silver. It had present value. People could have notes, but there was no United States notes. There was the Continental Dollar. Didn't work very good. It was a disaster. But they're debt notes, and they knew they were debt notes, and then they eventually wanted to redeem them in real money. And, of course, when they created the Federal Reserve System, they had printed on the money that this is redeemable and lawful money. And it even said that it was legal tender. Well, legal tender is not lawful money. It may be redeemable in lawful money, but it's not lawful money. Well, you can't buy a lawful title without lawful money. So it was disrupting the whole system. But that, too, was a strain away from the polity of God. It said you should have just weights and measures, and notes are not just weights and measures. They're promises. They may be under oath, but they're just promises. And eventually they weren't redeemable in lawful money. 1973, 1977, they became less redeemable. But you were already in bondage by then because you'd been coveting your neighbor's goods in 100 different ways. And you had been slothful in the ways of the kingdom. See, when the rich depend upon the poor to protect them, the rich are more likely to want to stay popular with the poor by donating accordingly. And many people did in Israel. But many people today don't do that. Because there are rich who still give a lot, but they know they're going to get taxed at the temple of the federal government. And so a lot of them are buying the federal government, the corruption, the bribery that was mentioned back in Samuel, so that they didn't have to pay as much, and they didn't even have to pay when they committed criminal acts. And there's a backlash now that is where they're going to go after the corrupt in corporate America and in government of America and in the federal bureaucracy. But that's going to bring another backlash back the other way. It's just going to be a bigger swing in the pendulum. This is what's happening. Because you're tossed to and fro by the pendulum of self-righteousness versus righteousness. And it's not going to be the solution. The only solution is what Christ gave. But it has to be the logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ, that you have to gather together voluntarily if you want a voluntary society, and voluntarily take care of one another. Voluntarily teach people the way and follow the way. You can't establish freedom by force. You can't establish morality by immorality. You can't establish love by rape. It doesn't work. It's just not logical. It is not according to the logos of Christ. The logos of Christ requires that your rituals and ceremonies be a manifestation of the character of Christ, the name of Christ. When they say baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, then that means you have to submerge people in a society that is based on faith, hope, and charity. That's the baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I pointed out last night that it talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can go listen to that recording at the Gospel of the Kingdom. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is the benefits of the government of God. And the Holy Spirit is back to what we said. This is touching the hearts of the individual families, and they give. So now what you receive through that system is part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And part of the Holy Spirit actually goes with the gift. The power of the Holy Spirit actually goes with the gift. And, you know, that this is, you know, it's a mystical thing. We'll talk about it maybe in the afternoon show. But this is absolutely essential to perfecting the will of the Father. is that this is how you live. And if you think that you can conform to the ways of the world, which are based on force and fear and fealty, and compelling, you know, taking a bite out of your neighbor, and still say that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're under a strong delusion. And we have an article up on strong delusion. You can go read that. I've been tying all these together, all these different articles together, based on the doctrine of Christ, showing you that there's this bigger picture of the kingdom. That somebody kept repeating that last night on the call, that this is huge, it's really big, because it touches into every aspect of your life. It isn't what you do on Sabbath or Sunday that's going to make the difference. It's what you do every day. It's how you think. It's how you act. It's not just the rituals and ceremonies of the church, but the practices of those who seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness by loving one another as they love the character of the Father, who gave us choice. See, if you're getting into a system that takes choice away from your neighbor, whether you be rich or poor, you're going to be remade in an image that's not the image of God. You're going to degenerate. Because you have accepted the idea that it's okay to take choice away from my neighbor. Because I know what he ought to do. And I'm going to make him do what he ought to do. Well, if you're taking choice away from your neighbor, you're not coming in the character of Christ or the name of Christ or the name of the Father. You're not going to immerse your society in the baptism of Jesus Christ. You may dunk them in water, but he's just going to be wet. He's not going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's going to receive the baptism of the unholy Spirit, and he will resent you with envy and jealousy. And he will turn on you and become a perfect savage, and destroy you and your society. He will tear it down. He will burn up his own community if you go that way. The more you go that way, the more you go the way of destruction. So I started reading James 1:27. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons, for if there come unto you, your assembly, a man with gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. You've divided the people. You've said this guy has more rights. This guy should be treated better. And if he glories in that, being put on that pedestal, he will pay a price too. But you will pay a price. You cannot. Some men will earn more than others. Some men will be more skilled than others. Some men will be more intelligent than others. But, you know, Moses said this over and over again. You know, that you were not to be the respecter of the rich or respecter of the poor. You were not to have one justice for one and another justice for the other. If you do that, what you will end up with is multiple parties in your country that are seeking power, and they will have a double standard too. By their nature, they will have a double standard. They will say that they're going to do all this for the poor, but they will actually do everything for the rich. They will say things like, we're protecting democracy while they take it away. They will say those that, you know, have an opinion other than them are a threat to democracy, which is a threat to democracy itself. or they don't allow other people to have another opinion. They will constantly want to be taking your choices away while promising you peace and security. What they don't say is peace and security at the expense of others. And you don't want to know. You just want peace and security. Well, you're headed for destruction. Are ye not then partial in yourself and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? He didn't promise to them that say they love him. He promised to them that love him. And so the question is, if you love him, are you keeping his commandments? Or are you coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority? Because that's what I see going on in the world today, is that people are coveting their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, one over the other. And that they call themselves Christians. But that's hypocrite. That's hypocrites. Just like the Pharisees. Just like the Sadducees. They're hypocrites. Hearken, my beloved, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, constitutional order and system of government, rich in faith? So they're poor, but they're rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him, that keep his commandments. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? They oppress you how? Because you wanted to take from the rich guy. So now the rich guy controls your government and they take from you. And they drag you before their judgment seat. And they inject you with poison and they feed you poison. And you don't know it because your ministers are blind guides. And you have need of repentance. You have need to turn around and go the other way. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? What name is that? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? You're supposed to be children of God. But you blaspheme Christ when you say it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. You blaspheme his teachings. You're not a doer of the word. You're doing contrary to the word. And he says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, you think that I'm going to elect this guy and give him more power because he's going to fix things, ye commit a sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. And the word point actually isn't there. Just offend in one place. He is guilty of all. So then he goes on with a list. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou committed no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So to speak, and so do, and they that shall be judged by the law of what? The law of liberty. He shall have judgment without mercy and hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So when they said that word liberty there in verse 12, What word do you think that was in the Hebrew? It wasn't, there is a word that is translated liberty in the Hebrew often, which is eleutheria, but the other word is exousia, which is the word choice. But he actually uses the word eleutheria here. But he's saying the law of liberty. The liberty to do or to omit things having no relationship to salvation, he says. See, you're not at liberty to covet your neighbor's goods. So back to that where he talks about, if you don't commit adultery but you kill, you've broken the whole law. Well, if you don't kill and you don't commit adultery, but you covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, you've broken the whole law. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're not coming in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you think you are, you're under a strong delusion. So I say it again and again and again. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And if you're going to take care of the needy through the men who exercise authority, you don't believe Jesus. You're not following. Your claim to believe in Jesus is vain. Your faith is vain. And your works are dead. And you're not at the altar of God. And you have great need of repentance. Great need to turn around and go the other way. So, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's what you want. You're not righteous. It's going to take a long time before you're perfected in righteousness, but at least you want to turn around and become a friend of God. It doesn't mean that you become an enemy of the world. The world may decide that you become its enemy. But there is no escape from the principles and polity of Christ. You have to love one another. And you have to turn that love into action. Because love is an action word. And the only way to practically do that is do the other things that Christ said to do, like sit down in the ranks of tens. So that you can do that. And that's what, so I recommend everybody join the network in your local area. Try to find more people. Start gathering. Stop dividing people with your personal doctrines. Start trying to find the doctrines of Christ. Don't make an enemy of those that gather with you. Become a friend of God, who sent his only begotten Son that the whole world might be saved. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.